So today we're getting to the end of Titus, the letter to Titus, and what I wanted to do was just kind of review the whole book right quick in a nutshell, so that as we get to the end here, then we can kind of keep the previous lessons in mind. And so this book is written by Paul to Titus, and as a word of encouragement and a word of instruction for him as he works with the church in his area. And so the first chapter of Titus was mainly talking about the qualifications of the elders that Titus would be looking for to help him as he ministered there. And if we were, we looked through those, and I guess the takeaway from there is that most of these qualifications are qualifications of character, not of necessarily ability, and how that's very, very important, and that God can give the ability with the right person there. And then chapter 2, the instructions as far as how we sort of transition into, okay, now let's talk about everybody else, and sort of. And there were instructions for the elder men and the younger men and the older women and the younger women. So that basically meant everybody. And everybody has a role to play, and everybody has everybody has their tendencies and their different stages of life and their struggles. And so I think basically Paul was speaking to those and giving an ideal there of us to strive for in our actions. And then also there was a section there on bond servants. And in a way, we're all servants to something. And so it can be applicable to all of us. Then we got to chapter 3. And in chapter 3 is where we have our relations to the authorities in our life. And now there's these transition verses, sort of from 4 to 7, where Paul speaks of the grace of God and the saving grace of God. And now, so in verse 8, as we come to that, I know that I gave the scriptures verses 8 through 11, but as I was looking at this, I just couldn't get out of verse 8. It was almost like I was not spinning my wheels in a bad sense, but in a good sense, I just was sitting there in verse 8, and it just kept being interesting to me. And so today we're going to sort of camp out in verse 8. And I just ended up going through every little phrase of verse 8, and they all had something interesting to say, it seemed like to me. starting with this phrase that Paul starts with, where he says, the saying is trustworthy. And I kind of was scratching my head, and I mean, it seems like whenever I look at the scriptures, and I know this is only by the grace of God, I just believe what they say. Now, I know not everybody's that way. Certainly, unbelievers are not that way. They may, and there are lots of unbelievers who study the Bible, believe it or not. There are a lot of people who that's their job, is just to teach the Bible, but they're not. They don't believe, and they're doing it a secular way. And it's more of a analyze it to see what they can, how they can sort of twist it, so to speak. But anyway, Paul finds himself led to speak a word just to remind us that this, he says, the saying is trustworthy. And so it was like, what saying is he talking about? And at first I thought, well, it was all the things he just got to say, all these instructions and everything. But I think, and as I got to looking at it more, what he's really talking about, he's focusing back on verses 4 through 7. And he's saying, I've told you something, and I'm reiterating it. This was what I told you is worthy of trusting. And I guess it does make sense that maybe this is something that was needed, because the idea, not even all people who claim the name of Christ accept the idea in verses 4 through 7 that grace, the salvation is by grace alone. Nothing that we've done.
Sorry, Dan, where are we at?
Titus chapter 3.
Okay. I thought I couldn't remember
the 2 or 3. Thank you. Yep. And so he says, hey, I just told you a big time truth here. You need to trust this. And so he says, the saying is trustworthy. Salvation by grace alone, not anything we've done. In the King James, the word there is faithful. The saying is faithful. And literally, the word trustworthy is the word trusty. It's the adverb. It is this describing what I've just said. We say trustworthy, you know, if it was, you might call something fluffy as a way to describe it. And this word means trusty. Everything I've said is worth being trusted. And so in another word, you know, it could also mean believable, but that's too weak. That's not really what he's trying to get across. So he's trying to say, this is something that you can believe with all your heart. This is something that you can trust. And so he reiterates this, I think, because in just a minute, we're going to hear some more information. And if we don't have the foundation that he lays in that salvation is by grace alone, then we're going to have problems with what he's about to say. So he says, this thing is trustworthy. And then he says to Titus, and through Titus and through the word to us, in a sense, I want you to insist on these things. So not only is this something that everybody reading can find trustworthy, but he's saying to Titus as a representative of not only a Christian leader, but really all Christians in general, this is something that you need to insist on. You need to trust it. And then you need to not only trust it, but you need to fight against anybody who's going to speak otherwise against it. You need to insist on it. And, in the King James, it says affirm. And can be thought of also, the word insist there can be thought of as to confirm thoroughly. So if somebody were to come and ask you or question you, You could with confidence say, no, this is something that's right. I'm going to insist on this. I affirm this through my own faith. And I confirm this through my own experience. So Paul, and by saying, I want you to insist on this, Paul is saying, okay, Titus, what I'm doing is I'm giving you the authority. I'm giving you authority to insist on this. I'm giving you, and what, so the question comes to my mind, well, where did Paul get the authority to give him the authority? Well, Paul, multiple other places, he speaks to the authority that's given to him through God as an apostle. And so, ultimately, you know, we're not sitting there in the presence of Paul, who was in the presence of God. We're pretty far removed from that as far as the years go, right? But we have the Word of God, and we have the authority of the Word of God. So just like Titus, we also can follow this instruction from Paul, and we can insist on these things that God has given us. And you can even expand that. We can certainly contextually insist on verses 4 through 7. But we can really more than that. We can insist on everything that's in the Scriptures. We can say, look, we can say, no, that's not right because the Scriptures say this. And this is where, And this is really the only place, ultimately, that we can, with 100% confidence, insist on. And those are the things that we find in the Scriptures. So this is almost like a duty that's being purported here by Paul. He's saying, I want you to insist on these things. This is something you need to do. You need to stand firm in these things. So Titus here, he was being set apart as a leader, and that was very important for a leader. If he's going to have good leadership, he has to know where he stands, and he has to know what's right, and he needs to be able to insist upon those things. We have weak leaders these days. We have we call them rhinos or dinos or whatever O's you want to call them. But basically, why do we say that? We say that because they're weak. I don't know that they're necessarily weak, but maybe they're deceptive. But they come across as weak when they say one thing and then they end up doing another thing. And it looks like they're giving in to pressure or whatever. I'm not exactly sure if that's always the case. I think sometimes there's ulterior motives, but we won't get into that. But my point is that if you're going to be a leader and you're going to take people in a direction, as Titus was, and as we all do in our own context, either as fathers or mothers or young people who are growing up and going to be leaders of other young people who are younger and needing our examples, we have to have a firm foundation, and we need to know where we're going, and we need to be able to say with confidence, know this, yes this, and maybe here's why. It's even nice to have too. So in this case, Titus is being told by Paul, you need to insist on these things. And so we have, let's see here. So the things that Scripture calls us as believers to follow, these are the things that Paul is saying, hey, Titus, you need to insist on these things. You need to insist on. We have duties. We have duties within the faith. As Christians, we have duties to do. Now, remember, the authority is the Word of God. The authority is not what we come up with. That was the problem that the Pharisees had. They left the Word of God and they came up with other things, and they put those other things on people. That was what the Scripture speaking then talked about, how they came up with duties that they were not willing to do themselves, and they put them on the people. And that's the whole idea of legalism. It's not legalistic to go by what the Bible says and insist on what the Bible says. That's not what legalism is. Legalism is going from what the Bible says and adding to it, or taking away from it, or coming up with something brand new and saying, no, this is what you need to do. And that's what legalism is. And when you get into that, then you're going to be going off in the ditch, right? The other side of the ditch is licentiousness, where you don't have a law. The middle ground is where God wants us, and He doesn't want us in legalism. He doesn't want us in licentiousness. He wants us going by what He says to go by. If we do that, then we'll be okay. Now, that's easy for me to say, but we do sometimes find ourselves veering into the ditches. And if we do that, we got to say, well, Percy, get back in the line, get back in straight, right? So, in general, we have these duties that we are to do, such as love God and keep His commandments, right? That's a very general, basic, high-level duty. We've just been talking about good works to do. We've just been talking about that in Titus 3. We are called to be ambassadors for Christ. Those are duties. It means we're supposed to be an example, right? Well, those are the big duties. But then, every one of those big overarching duties has to be played out in life, in the specifics. And so, that's what a lot of Titus has been about. What are some specifics? Paul's been giving Titus some specifics. He said things like, older men are to be sober-minded. That's a specific thing. That's a specific duty. And he specifically says it of older men. And he talks about older women are to train or to teach the younger women. That's a specific duty. And you through that, you love God, and you keep His commandments through that. So he says that the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. But to whom is Paul telling Titus to insist? Who's he talking to when he says, I want you to insist on these things? Well, he was talking specifically to Titus in the letter, but he's fixing to tell us more in general who he's talking to, and he says, so that those who have believed in God, okay, so he's telling Titus, insist on these things for a purpose. The purpose being so that some people can do some things. He's fixing to tell us what. And and those people that he's fixing to start speaking to are those who have believed in God. Now, when we read that phrase, it reminds me of a lot of John 3:16 a little bit, right? Maybe I said a lot. It means kind of a little bit. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that those who believe, right, shall have eternal life. So, and here we have again, believed in God. They're a little bit different words this time. This believing in God is, I wanted to see how they differed, or if they differed. And so, this one is considered a believing that is finished. Means that it's not something that we're in the process of. It's the believing has happened, and it's ongoing. So, those who have believed in God doesn't mean that 2 years ago they believed in God and now that they don't. Or now that nothing in their life looks like they do. It doesn't mean that. Just like John 3:16, when it says for those who believe, it means that who are believing now, and it has a future tense to it as well. This has a future tense as well. They did believe, and they still are believing. So it's talking about believers. That's just a simple way to put it, just talking about believers here. So Titus is to insist upon these things to believers. He's not to insist that the, specifically here he's talking about insisting to believers. We know that God's law applies to the unbeliever just like it applies to the believer. But to insist, and in a sense, God insists that the unbelievers do it as well. But that's not the context here. The context here is Christian living. And so, in this context, when Paul or when we insist upon a Christian, a believer, to follow God's word, what should we expect? Should we expect it to happen? Yes, we should expect that. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. In Matthew 18, we have a believer or someone professing to be a believer who's not acting as a believer, not following what the Scriptures say. And the first thing we're to do is go to them and say, look, brother, you're not following what the Scriptures say. We are to insist. Basically, you must do what the Scriptures say. You're not doing it. Something's wrong. You've got to change. We're insisting that they do what the Scriptures say. And we, as a believer, we're expecting them to do it. If we go to the unbeliever and we say, you must do what the Scripture says, which God does say in His Word, should we necessarily expect it to happen? Probably not until the day comes where God works in their heart, which is why we're supposed to insist upon it to the unbeliever. That's the reason for insisting to it to the unbeliever. You insist it, even though, as an unbeliever, you don't expect it to happen, but it doesn't matter. That's what the gospel is. That's called telling them the gospel. Let's say the gospel in one word. Repent, right? Repent. Let's say it in three words. Repent and believe. That's the message of the gospel. At least it's one way to give the message of the gospel. But if their heart has not been changed, verses 4 through 7 we just got through, don't expect it to happen. But the problem is, we don't know. We can't see whether that, well, it looks like a goat, but it could be a sheep. We don't know, so we present the gospel to all men. And if we see the results, then we know what the heart is. That's how we see what the heart is. But if the heart is not changed, then it won't be. There will not be a reply. Here, though, the insistence is to the believers. Saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God doubt will have a result. So that's what we're talking about, those who believe in God. Remember, he's fixing to insist on these things, and the things are those good works we've been talking about. So we're back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago, where the good works come from a what? Where do good works come from? A regenerated heart. A good heart. You know, just kind of a little, you know. But right, a regenerated heart. That's where the good works come from. They don't come from us. They come from God. And they don't come from unbelievers who don't have a regenerated heart. No matter what their works look like, they're not good. The Scripture says that they do them in vain and they do them in rebellion. And therefore, no matter what the physical outcome is of what they've done, they're not a good work. They did them in rebellion to God. They did them out of selfish motives, so they're not a good work. The only the good works can come from those who are believing. So, the impossibility of doing anything good apart from the process of believing in God is what we're talking about here. Does anybody have any questions? So now, we're fixing to find out, we're about to find out what these things are that Paul wants to insist upon being done by these believers. But first, before we find out what those are, he says how they are to do these things. And he says, so that those that believe in God may be careful to do these things. Be careful. What does the King James or the New King James say? Does it say be careful?
King James says careful.
Okay. Anybody else have a different way that said? It's verse 8. Okay, well, the idea behind that word is purposeful. Be careful to do it. Be careful not to forget to do it, kind of. That's sort of the idea behind it. When you're purposeful about something, you're gonna make preparations that something eventually happens. I want this to happen. I'm gonna make this happen. I'm gonna be careful that it happens. That's the idea behind what it's saying here. I'm gonna be careful that it happens. See, the thing is that even though we may be believers, and the Lord has redeemed our heart, we still have this thing called sinful nature. We still have this tendency to kind of want to do those things that come from our sinful nature. And so I was trying to come up with an analogy, and this is the best one I came up with. You know, you're going to hang with me here. Because before I went into medicine, I was on the track to do physics. And I really enjoyed physics. How things kind of worked and everything. And one of the things that was always something that I enjoyed were the laws of thermodynamics. And the second law of thermodynamics, and this is not hard, it says, and this is a paraphrase, without the input of energy, things move toward disorder. Okay? That's not the scientific way to say it. The scientific way to say it says, entropy of an isolated system will always increase. And entropy is disorder, basically. Entropy is a measure of the measure of thermal energy, a measure of what's available, a measure of energy that's not available to do work. It means, so as without the input of more energy, things are going to become less effective at working. That's what it means, okay? So an example of this would be ice. Everybody's familiar with three states of water, which are steam, water, and ice. Solid, liquid, gas, in the other order. So ice, is the most, the solid state is the most organized state of the atom. So, very quickly, now don't let me lose you here, but you got an atom that's got a nucleus and all these electrons flying around it and all these things called quarks and stuff that they didn't discover until after I had physics. But scientists tell us that inside the atom, if it was this big, is mostly space. You got a little tiny little pinpoint nucleus and then the electrons flying were mostly space. As you go from a gas to a liquid, things condense and they get more organized and they get more stable. That's why gas is flying around everywhere and wood just sits here and doesn't do anything. So if you take ice as an example and you set it inside an environment that puts heat into it, you see, you can watch the second law of thermodynamics happen. It goes from a solid, organized state to a liquid, less organized, to eventually, if enough energy is inputted, to a vapor, which is highly disorganized. And so that's an example of moving from order to disorder. Okay? That's just my example. Well, God is a God of order. He established order. Without Him, and that's to say without His input, chaos ensues. Think about Genesis 1. The scriptures say the earth was what? Without form. That's the same way of saying in chaos, right? With no form to it. Just. And then what did God do? He took the chaos that was there, that came from Him originally, but He put it in order. So then if you just keep going through biblical history, and which another way of saying real history, then we read about before the flood, wickedness prevailed in the earth. I vision that as a time of disorder. And then what did God do? He brought the flood and brought order back to it. And we read in Judges where what? Men did what? Whatever was right in their own eyes. Another description of disorder. It's not order. And so God brought, we all know the story, because He would bring a judge and it would bring kind of some order to everything. Just some examples out right off the top of my head. But God's a God of order. And then ultimately, Christ comes to bring the ultimate order. And from there, history goes on. We have God gives us the complete written word. And so now, the antithesis to that is what? The antithesis to that is man who wants to try to create order but without God. But the reality is that's impossible. That's impossible. Because when man rejects God, who is the only being capable of putting energy in to keep the order, He's the only one capable of thwarting the second law of thermodynamics, then what happens is it may seem like man is trying to create order, but what we got to do is look on the internet or look in the newspaper. We can see the vast amount of disorder that's going on today. Political correctness, disorder. That's taking something man has created a moral. That's all that is. Political correctness is where man has tried to create a morality. And when he tries to fit that morality into the creation rejects it. I mean, it vomits it out. And all man is trying to do is stuff it back in. And it's not going to work. I mean, I'm not trying to downplay our millennials here, but the millennial generation has been given the bad name of just being out there. I mean, they're seen as a generation that has no order. Relativism is characteristic of that generation. Relativism is no order. Relativism is no order. And I mean, ultimately, man is not allowed, if man rejects God completely, the ultimate is destruction. We talked a little bit about that when we talked about the presuppositions and all that, how that works. And so God doesn't allow man to reject him completely. That's what common grace is. Because if he did, it would go to complete destruction. The ultimate endpoint of the rejection of God is complete destruction. It's that entropy. If God were to remove common grace and allow man to completely live a consistent life of rejection to him, it would result in complete destruction. No man is totally depraved. If they were, it would be total destruction. So, we get back to this idea, without the input of energy, things tend to move to disorder. Things like keeping our houses clean, we know, they just tend to go to disorder if you don't do anything. Maintaining our vehicles, that's what, you know, if you want to take back to our ice, our water example, if you want to make ice from water, you have to put a tremendous amount of energy into the process to get it to come to order and stay there. So when he says here, be careful to devote yourselves, what he's saying is, he's just acknowledging the reality that unless we take care, unless we are purposeful to, and we're fixing to find out that he's talking about doing good works here, unless we are purposeful in our life to do these good works, then they're not going to happen. So what he's saying is, he says, be careful. Be careful to devote yourselves to good works. Devote is the word in the ESV. Maintain is the word in the King James, or King James, New King James. There may be some other word. Anybody else got something besides devote or maintain? Nope, that's most of them. And basically what this means, it's from a word that means early or first. Basically this means make it a priority. When you devote yourselves to it, it's a priority in your life. If you have decided, we're going to go to the beach and we're going to do these things, what you've done, and we're going to leave at 4 o'clock in the morning so that we can get there by whatever time, you have devoted yourself to a plan. You said, this is our priority. This is what we want to happen. And what we're going to do is we're going to do whatever it takes to make this happen. So, Paul is saying to Titus to tell the believers, be careful, make it a priority. Be purposeful to make it a priority. So that's like, he basically emphasizes it twice. Not only be purposeful, but make it a priority. Make it a high priority in your life. Purpose to make it a priority. Good works are the product of a new heart, like we talked about. They're impossible without the new heart. The new heart always, but not necessarily consistently, but always produces good works. What Paul is instructing us to do is try to make this more consistent in your life. It's something we should strive for. We won't do it perfectly, but he's saying be faithful in it. Be faithful in striving to be purposeful in it. So the whole verse 8 says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. This is like his conclusion. I've told you all these things in the book. We've talked about, in the letter rather, talked about all these ways that are faithful to the scriptures to act. Now, he's telling Titus, insist that everybody be careful, purposeful, and make this a priority in their life to do these things. And then he goes on to sort of stress it more, and he says, well, why should we, why should we be all so far worried about this? And he says, because these things are excellent and profitable for people. Not only do they bring glory to God, not only is it something God told you to do, so you should do it because God's your creator and you owe it to him. But these things are going to be good for you. It's not like, it's like we talked about before. God sets His parameters in our life because they're good for us. Because He knows when you get outside His parameters, that things are that not the negative things are going to happen to you. He wants good things for His children. So He sets these parameters, and these are parameters. When He says, hey, do this, that's a parameter. He's saying, hey, do this because this is going to bring good for you. He's not saying, do this because, ha, 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 I want you to struggle and I want you to not enjoy your life or whatever like that. Certainly not. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Excellent in the ESV, good. The same word that talks about the works being good works is the same word here that's talking about how they're going to be towards you. This word excellent in the ESV or good in the New King James, I think it has. It's the same word as the good works. It's the same word. So you could even say that the works of God are excellent works. They're good works. They're excellent works. It meaning first in quality, the best, valuable, beautiful. That's the idea behind these things, behind these words. The good works and profitable. That was the same. All the versions had profitable that I looked in. And profitable means just what it says. It adds value. It's valuable. It's going to be something that brings value into your life. So somebody walks up to you and says, can I give you $100? You say, nah, I don't want that. That's all that God's doing right here. He's saying, look, this gives value to your life. Now, there's lots of things in our life that are valuable that aren't monetary. But the point is that, and usually the things that are the most valuable are not monetary. This is what he's saying, though. He's saying these things are excellent, they're beautiful, they're valuable, they're going to bring value. Not only are they valuable, they're going to give value. They're going to add value to your life as you do these good works. And remember, good works are all, you just go back and read the rest. Go back to Titus and read it again if you want to know what some good works are. That's everything in here he's talking about are good works. When you live according to the Scriptures, you are participating in good works. When you follow what the Scriptures say, when you love others the way the Scriptures tell you to love others, then you are doing a good work and you are being valuable to yourself and your fellow man. In God's eyes, these are the best of actions, producing the most fruit, bringing Him the most glory. There was a time in our history when you would do good works, others around you would also give you pats on the back. Now, God, the Scriptures tell us clearly that's not why you should do good works. But there was a time when we lived in a more Christian nation that good works would bring praise from others. In some cases, good works will bring praises in the right sense from our fellow believing brothers and sisters. When you do a good work, that's going to be something that somebody, even if they don't profess it to you, they may say, that was a good work. And they can actually be blessed by just watching you participate in the good work. The reality today is that when you do good works, you may not get a pat on the back from the society. You may get persecution. But God says, be joyful in that. So as you go about your day, and hopefully you're going to be doing your good works. If you get backlash from man, don't let that disturb you. In fact, consider it a blessing from God. Consider it a pat on the back from God when the unbelievers strike out against you because of the good works that you're doing. Stand strong on the rock of truth from which you get your definition of good works. Remember? The way we know it's a good work is what the Scripture says it's a good work. The whole of Scripture, from the start to the finish, it's all important. It's all good work. It's all how we understand what is a good work. Take care to only insist upon those duties that actually are part, put forth from the Scriptures. Don't fall into the ditch of legalism. Be very careful as you think about it. When you see somebody and you think, should they be doing that? Think, wait a minute, who am I to decide what they should be doing? God's the one that decides. And if God says that yes, they can do it, they can do it. If He says no, they shouldn't be doing it, then they shouldn't be doing it. That's what we're to insist upon. So that's what verse 8 was about. Verse 8 was saying, hey, these are important things. I'm stressing that this is important. I want you to make this important priority in your life. Of course, unless we know what the Scriptures say, can we follow them? Nope. Let's get in them. Just don't get sidetracked by this, don't let, there's this idea that, you got to do this every day. You got to read so many verses every day. Well, you do need to be in the Word consistently, but let's don't get in the legalism ditch. Let's stay in the middle of the road there.